I want to start this morning with a word of prayer because of the topic at hand. But I just have to admit, I am totally frazzled and flustered this morning for any number of reasons. I missed a communication to my staff this morning, and we had parked cars in the wrong spot that are possibly going to get towed. Don't know if they're hope cars or not. Dealing with this message up to the last minute. And so I need to pray. I don't know if you need to pray. I just need to pray. So let's do that now. Jesus, the topic in front of us is a lofty one. I certainly don't feel equipped to communicate in the next 35, 40, 45 minutes all that your word communicates on this topic. There is no way by which I can clearly articulate your gospel, your good news, as it relates to this topic and as it relates to every cultural circumstance that we're facing on the topic of sexuality. I can't do it. And so, God, because that's true, we rely heavily upon you, upon your word, upon your Holy Spirit, and upon the people of God around us to journey with together as it relates to this topic. And so may this just be a starting point. May this just be an opening appetizer to a meal in which conversations will continue as people leave this space. So bless us, help us, God. Where there is resistance, melt us to your word. Let your word speak. God, it's not so important that people hear my words, but may they hear your words and your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a sermon series titled Holy Sex. I joked as we came up with that, like, where's the emphasis? Is that holy sex? Is that where the emphasis is? Or is it some other more solemn rendering of holy sex? Like, I just don't know what emphasis we're going with. I think as I think about this, what I'd want to communicate on the front end is we are deliberately, with that adjective of holy, trying to communicate that how hope is going to address sexuality should be markedly different than those who handle this outside the church. Even though we'll use the same word. We'll use the word sex. And they'll use the word sex. And if we're not careful, we may be confused into thinking we're talking about the same thing. When in actuality, what we're talking about within the church and what they're talking about outside the church are drastically different, should be drastically different. Not just because we're having God speak about these things, which we are and is critical, but how God speaks about these things should result in us experiencing these things quite differently, dramatically differently than other people who don't have these same things. We have God, we have his word, we have the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit, we have his church to help us understand sexuality. And therefore, that understanding and how that impacts our lives, how that comes to intersect our lives, should resonate very differently than those who don't have these things. That's one of my contentions. My wife helped me understand this point when we were beginning to understand food and organic food. Okay? For some of you, you just see all food is food. And so why would you pay for eggs at one cost, you know, when you could pay for costs, you know, the same, you know, what you believe is the same eggs at a lower cost? And I've come to believe that milk and organic milk are two different products. It's not just milk, it's two different products. Eggs and organic eggs, I have come to believe, are two different products. And so I'm willing to pay a little bit more money because of how one of the foods comes about compared to the other. Okay? And so that's when we talk about holy sex, we are talking about two different things, two different products. And so because this topic is so vast, so many facets to it, I'm acknowledging up front that you need other resources. And so I've, in your worship folder, there's an insert about today's sermon, and there's a lot of other recommended resources that I want to point you to. Those were given to me by other pastors here at Hope and other staffers. Carol Oster and Kim Nelson, who lead our counseling ministry. And so that list has been compiled by other people who have read these books, appreciate those resources. Admittedly, I haven't read all of those, but I trust the other people that I have received those from, because there's just too much to say. There's just too much to say in one morning on this. And so I am going to be open to criticism that this wasn't theological enough, wasn't practical enough, didn't hit the issue that you really came to hear about this morning. I admit that we're going to cover a certain territory this morning that has been selected by me, the preacher. I get to, you know, sit with God and say, all right, God, what do you have for us? And admittedly, I'm not going to be able to address everything. But if you want more, continue to hang with us. This is only the second sermon in a six-week message series. If you want more, you can go to hopecc.com, go to sermons. We did how long was this? 6, 8, 10 weeks on gospel sexuality. So direct you there. But also, I direct you to the trusted voices in your life. Okay? As you sit there, whether you realize it or not, you probably want me to give you a law. Just tell us what to do, and then we'll go forth and do it. And I think the nature of this topic demands that you get together with your small group, get together with your mentor or mentee, get together with other people who love Jesus deeply, who love his word, and you talk about these things. But this is not happening, even amongst Christians. Let me give you a quick example. Politics, okay? The issues of politics demand that you get together and wrestle through those with other people. What the world doesn't need is just a Christian law of like, you should vote this way, you have to do this, okay? I think that's an easy way out. I think that would be an easy way out with this topic of sexuality. I'm asking you, with the cultural issues we're facing, to get together and work through these with your small group. It's important to have conversations about this. So will you do that? I'm asking for that commitment from you on the front end. Will you take time? Will you be patient? Will you bear with another who views some aspect of sexuality differently than you? And will you talk it through? Will you pray with them, for them? With that, I want to jump in. And Steve introduced us last week to what's called the slippery slope. Okay? The slippery slope. What we're trying to communicate with that is this is an icy slope that we want to stay in the middle of, all right? We want to avoid legalism on one end and license on the other, okay? So when I say license, I mean something by that. And when I say legalism, I mean something by that. And I want to take some time to unpack what I mean by that, okay? Tim Keller has put together a book called Center Church, and he highlights this in even a little more simple form. We get rid of the clip art, and we have, in the middle, we have gospel, okay? Let me communicate the other words on the other side there. One is relativism, or irreligion, or immorality, okay, on one end, and on the other end of the spectrum is morality. Legalism, okay? He puts religion up there. Now, this is not religion as you see in James chapter 1 of, hey, this is what kind of religion is faultless, to take care of widows and orphans. Okay, that's a positive way of speaking religion. Keller has decided, no, there's a negative form of religion. There's a detrimental form of religion where you follow the law. Okay? When we're speaking of morality, we're saying, I'll save myself. When we're speaking of immorality, we're saying, I don't need to be saved. When we speak of religion and morality, we're speaking of, I must do this to be accepted before God. When we're speaking of license or irreligion or immorality, we're saying, I don't care about God's acceptance. I don't care about God. And in the middle stands the gospel. Now, let me just highlight, this is kind of, if you want to put it into a parable, we've talked through the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, and we've relabeled that as a church, the parable of the two sons, because both brothers represent the different extremes of this spectrum. The younger brother is the one that experiences immorality, irreligion. He goes off and lives wildly, while the older brother is studious and steadfast and being proper and trying to do all of the work required by his father in the house. And he builds up a righteous, religious, law-keeping way of a relationship with his dad. And we want to avoid both of those extremes. And I think if we're not careful as a church, we will slip into religion and not even realize it. Here's how easily we can fall into religion. We'll take something like 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. That's biblical. Flee sexual immorality. Flee to what? Most of us will flee to morality. Well, I don't want to be immoral. So I got to go to morality. I got to go to right behavior. And we've missed the gospel. If sexual immorality is sin, okay? Waywardness away from God. And we want to turn from that. We need to turn to God. We need to turn to Christ. Christ is the only solution for sin, for our sin problem. Most people will take this into finances and make the same mistake. They'll say, you know what? In the West, in America, we are materialistic. You know what we need? We need generosity. This actually went like a wave through churches. We're going to be generous churches. And they take one form, okay, of immorality, this irreligious idea of materialism, and they skip past the gospel. Why? Because if you have a materialistic heart, I don't care how much you attempt to be generous, if you don't have Jesus in the middle of it, you're going to be ending up with a materialistic heart. Because only Christ can address that sin in you. But many times I think in the church, we will pass from immorality to morality and we'll miss Christ, we'll miss the gospel. But we look good on Sundays and our behavior is passable in small groups. And I want to highlight that this is just as much a problem and just as much sin as immorality. And so I want to take some time to highlight the differences between irreligion and religion. I want to compare and contrast those because I think we're going to be tempted in both ways. And then I want to spend some time looking at the gospel, looking at the depths of God, his character, and the gospel as it relates to sexuality. Because here's the deal. Our relationship with God should rightly impact our horizontal relationships with other people. So let's go there. Last week, Steve talked about irreligion. He talked about the boombox, okay? All right, for you younger people, that'd be like the Beats by Dre, but 80s, you got boombox, right? What are the irreligion? What is the world? What is kind of people that are away from God telling us about sex? What are the messages? And he shared six different messages that our culture, that the world will communicate, okay? Deals with a lot of immorality. Not going to read through those. You want to learn more about that, hear more about that, you can go back and listen online, all right? But I'm highlighting that just as dangerous as swinging all the way past the gospel into morality. Some of these are messages that have come from the church, come from a pastor, come from a small group leader, or you grew up in the church and you heard some of these things, okay? And I think church gets rightly criticized because people will ask the church, what do you think about sex? And we'll give them an ethic. We'll give them a list of do's and don'ts when what they need to hear is the gospel. What they need to hear is God. The people will come and say, hey, what does the church think about politics? And we'll give them, vote this person or that person, when maybe what they need to hear about is the gospel and God and why we would actually choose to vote for someone or not vote for someone. So I want to just hit some of the things that we hear coming out of the religious boombox. What does religion scream to us? What are the messages that religion is feeding us? Just don't have sex. Just don't have sex. I want to talk about that, but I want to talk about that in the context of God and his gospel. And if we don't explain the context of why God might say, hey, that whole sex thing, let's have sex here and not have sex there. If we don't take time to explain why God would say something like don't have sex, then I think they can miss God's great design, his desires for sexuality. If you're having sex, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. Okay? Again, that's a rule, that's a law. If we don't take time to unpack the importance of why someone might say that or why God's word might say that, I think we're falling short of God's desires. I think we could so easily slip into religious behavior. Number three, parent or pastor says, why should I stop? Because I said so. I caught myself saying this to my son earlier this week. Dad, why? Because I said so. Which as a parent is an easy way to say, I don't want to deal with this right now. I don't want to take time to unpack why and the importance of this. I'm taking an easy way out, so just do it because I said so. Now, with God, because God said so, is legitimate. But I've met with enough of you that grew up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church, didn't grow up with the gospel, okay? Some of you did. And this was still the line that you were fed because God says so. And people didn't unpack the nature, the beauty, the depths of the gospel and of sexuality. And so you were left unsatisfied. And you went and explored your sexuality on your own. Because God saying so, or your parent or your pastor saying so, it just over time became insufficient for you. And so I think it's on us as church people to understand the depths of God and his gospel. Some might say, I'm okay because I don't struggle with fill in the blank, that sexual sin. I'm okay. Somebody comes up and they share a struggle, a sin and sexual struggle that you have not experienced in your life. And they share it with you and you can't even help it. Your eyebrows get raised like, what you struggle with? What? And we think to ourselves, I'm okay. I'm okay. I don't struggle with that. God, I'm all right. Number five, you and I, we worship our purity. As if that's what makes us okay with God. What makes you okay with God is union with Christ and his death and resurrection. That the Spirit of God has come into your life and you're now a part of his family, not your purity or your impurity. To be a Christian means you do this, not that. Some of these obviously are similar to one another, but I think if we're not careful, we can slip into this kind of thinking when it comes to the topic of sexuality and human relationships. And so I want to highlight again, you're going to get sick of this spectrum, but I need to. As pastor, I think it's incumbent upon me to say sexuality, human relationships, and sexuality are ultimately about God and the gospel, not about you. And if you came this morning or last week, you said, I'm so excited. I'm so excited to learn about sex because I have some questions. I need some answers. That's a you-centric view of sex. You're saying sex is only important to the degree that it impacts your life. And that's just not how God views relationships or sexuality. And so what I want to try to do is help us as a church get past kind of a individualized, egocentric, self-centered way of looking at this. And pull back to just ask the question, God, what did you have in mind? What did you have as you were creating relationships, creating sexuality? What were you thinking? And I hope for some of you this can be beneficial. Your human relationships, your sexual reality that you live in, should never supplant what God is doing Any relationship with another person should never supplant your relationship to God. God has to be number one. Has to be number one, even as we talk about this topic. And so this is what I'm trying to do this morning. What and how God and his gospel teach us about sexuality. What does God teach us? I want to give you a few things there, okay? And many sermons just kind of stop at that point. I actually want to take you through the process. How do we bring the gospel, pull the gospel through these different elements so that we can avoid immorality and morality? So we can avoid irreligion and religion. Again, you might get sick of it, but I want to try to teach us and train us on how we can do this, because this should impact other issues that we can't address this morning. And so in this, what and how God and his gospel teach us about sexuality. Let me start with union with Christ. Union with Christ precedes union in marriage. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, a man will leave father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 32 then says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church, right? So this is often used in wedding ceremonies. It talks about, starts off by saying, you should mutually submit to one another. Wives should submit to their husbands. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Go through that whole list of verses. And then Paul gets to the end of that and says, you know what I'm actually talking about? This is not about marriage. I gotcha. You thought it was because I talked about wives and husbands. I threw you for a loop. I'm actually talking about Christ and his relationship with the church. And so this idea of marriage, okay, doesn't start in Ephesians 5. It doesn't even start in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It actually starts in the mind of God. He says, all right, I am God Almighty, okay? How can I communicate to this people I'm going to create about my love, my desires, the richness of connection, the depth of intimacy and unity I want to have with them? How could I illustrate that for them? I'm going to create marriage. Ultimately, the foundation of marriage is in God's union with his people. And yet, how quickly we can emphasize and idolize marriage, okay? About this idea, John Piper says this. That means that in God's mind, marriage was designed in the beginning to display Christ's relationship to his people. The reason marriage is called a mystery is that this aim for marriage was not clearly revealed until the coming of Christ. Now we see marriage is meant to make Christ's love for his people more visible in the world. So let's go back to, how do we pull the gospel through this? Okay? Because I think it would be easy for an irreligious person to say, you know what? There's no greater meaning, there's no greater depth to marriage and to sex. This is about us. That's how an irreligious person talks about this. This is the foremost. This is the top. The depth of love, even without marriage, in our culture, the greatest thing is to be in love, right? It's why you can take a song that has to do with male-female relationship and a Christian song, and you can actually question, like, are they talking about, like, a person, or are they talking about God, right? Because these songs serve on parallel planes for different people, right? This is the utmost. How I communicate about that person, that's the utmost, is how a Christian looks at God as the utmost. And so you see similarities in the songs we sing. I can't tell if they're talking about a person or about God. Now, how does a religious person do this? Well, a religious person will share this verse in their wedding ceremony and then totally lose it in the rest of their relationship. They might highlight God on that day, but do they continue to practice all the other verses? Do husbands actually take into account, God, you've called me to love and to move toward my wife, to lay down my life and sacrifice, ultimately not so that my wife will say, you're such a big deal. Do you know what a big deal you are? Do you know how great you are? No. It's that even my wife might know the depths and the richness of God's love for her. That marriage might be able to express not just our love for one another, but our love for God and what God has done in our lives. What difference could this make if we actually had this view or understanding of marriage and the depths of marriage, not ending with you and me, but with God and his gospel? What difference could that make? Church, I think we could be a tremendous witness to the world if we actually believe that marriage was to showcase God's relationship to the church. Let me move on to another one. The depth of covenantal faithfulness. Wedding ceremony, marriage covenant. Okay, let's go there. I want to go back to Genesis 15. God establishes a covenant with Abram. He'll get renamed Abraham after the covenant, okay? This is how that covenant is started. It says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Okay, what's going on here? You and I, if we wanted to enter into covenant, we'd find a lawyer, we'd make a contract, we'd both sign it. Back then, they would cut animals in half, okay, separate those pieces, hold hands, communicate the terms of the covenant, walk through the dead animals in order to signify, may I be this like this animal if I don't uphold my side of the covenant, okay? God walks through, God that's symbolized by this blazing torch, goes through those pieces while Abram's asleep. To communicate, God's making a covenant with Abram. He's not going to uphold his side of the covenant. So God doesn't even bring him into it, all right? Now, God starts that with Abram. If you keep reading through Genesis, there's Isaac and there's Jacob, two of his lineage, son and grandson. God is going to continue throughout Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua's, throughout the history of Israel, and he'll keep saying, you know what? I love you. I love you, people. I love you, Israel. I love you. You are my people. I am a devoted husband to you. You are an estranged wife. You are running away from me, but I love you. I covenanted, and I continue to uphold covenant. Fast forward hundreds, even thousands of years in Israel's history, and this is what we see. In 2 Kings 13, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. Just so you know, those names, totally unknown to us, right? Okay, I would give money to somebody who knows what those and who those people are. Why? Because just so many generations have passed, so many names have come and gone in the Bible, we don't need to know those names. But then it says, the Lord was gracious to those guys and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. When we talk about walking down an aisle, having a wedding ceremony, do we have that in mind? Do we have covenant faithfulness of that kind in mind? I find that compelling. Our culture rips it off, and they're irreligious, say, you know what, marriage is ball and chain. It's prison. Why would you do that? Do you hear how compelling covenant faithfulness is? That though Israel has ran away from God for hundreds, thousands of years, God keeps loving, keeps being faithful, keeps moving toward them. I find that compelling, gripping. So again, we come back to the gospel. Irreligious people will find such a covenant unnecessary. Like I said, a prison, a ball and chain. They'll say, well, we kind of have covenant. You know, we really love each other. We've prayed about this. We're kind of married in our hearts. A religious person will get this, and then because they have the ring and because they sign the docs, maybe you start to take their spouse for granted. Some of you actually have parents that are married, still married, but you don't see covenant faithfulness. You see two roommates. The religious person says, see, I'm still married, but we don't see in that marriage faithfulness, covenant, love, sacrifice. They're living separate lives. They have no commitment to work on their relationship. And yet, what if we pulled the gospel through this? Some of you are engaged. Some of you are hopeful to be married. And you'll get asked by believers and non-believers, irreligious and religious people, like, you're getting married. What's that all about? Why? To be able to paint this picture of covenant faithfulness, what difference could that make? I think it could make a huge difference. I think that could be very compelling to the world in which we live. Let me give you an example. Chicago Cubs. There was a lot of different videos. You know, I love the one where Harry Carey called the last out. Harry Carey is long dead, but they spliced those together. Okay, I like that one. I liked the video of an 86-year-old guy. I don't know if his son is right there. He at 86, he's old. And whoever, you know, I thought it was his son, but his son's pretty old. But I guess, you know, he's 86, you have an older son, you know. And he just kept saying the same thing over and over again. I got to see it. I'm so glad that I got to see it. And what is that? That's the faithfulness of a Cubs fan coming to fruition and just gladness of like, I got to see it. Right? How compelling to the church and unchurched alike for two gospel-loving, gospel-believing husbands and wives to be able to say at the end of their life, we made it. We got to see the finish line. We did it. I'm so glad we got to see this. What kind of difference could that make in our world? Another one, a commitment to love holistically. And I'll just throw that word around. There is great intentionality when I say holistic. Okay? Holistic means this. Characterized by comprehension of the parts of something as intimately interconnected and explicable only by reference to the whole, right? What's that saying? You're not one-dimensional. You're not even two-dimensional. You are multi-dimensional people. And so when we think about sex, we just think, oh, it's just physical. It's just bodily. No, it's not. It is multi-dimensional. It is holistic, at least according to God. In Matthew 22, read this. Hearing that, Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Loving another sexually, by the way God created us, will go across dimensions. It cannot just be physical. Cannot be just physical. It's not just a bodily act. You can't just have sex and believe it's at a physical level only. Otherwise, when Jesus starts to comment about other things, it makes no sense, okay? If sex was only bodily, just one-dimensional, and it didn't impact us internally, this comment would make no sense. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why? Because there's something about visual that impacts heart. Okay, this is spoken in the negative, in prohibition. Avoid this. But with your wife, look. Let her into your mind and thoughts and into your heart. Love her with all of you as you engage in sex. We love holistically. Not just because that's good, but just that's what God has modeled toward us. He has loved all of us. Not just our spirit, but our bodies and our minds as well. God loves us holistically, therefore we're called to love others holistically and our spouse holistically and sexually. Tim Keller puts it this way, the purpose of sex is not personal self-expression in order to be happy, but personal self-donation in order to imitate God as a witness to the gospel of his kingdom. What makes sex with a prostitute wrong in 1 Corinthians 6:15 is that sex always obligates you to a complete giving of self. Sex without giving of oneself is a monstrosity akin to a body rocking around without a head. We give ourselves fully in this. Again, pulling through the gospel. For the irreligious, sex is just, it's just a release. We can just go over there and we can do this and then we can just come out and just, no big deal. Let me now switch to the religious side as politely as I can. Do you experience sex in, I'm speaking right now, in covenant faithfulness, okay? Holistically here, I'm asking husbands and wives, do you flatten it out and make it one-dimensional? Just, well, this is just your conjugal right. This is just release. This is just to service him or service her. This is to get this done so that we can move on with the rest of our day with gritted teeth. These are some of the comments that we as a staff hear. And it flattens down the sexual relationship to be one-dimensional. It doesn't express the gospel. This can be a way in which we unify ourselves. We preach about this holistically, to love another with heart, soul, mind, strength, yes, and body as well. Sex is covenant renewal ceremony. In Genesis 2, we read this. That is why a man leaves father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So here we have marriage. We have union. What comes next? Adam and his wife were naked. Marriage, then sex. Why? Because sex can imitate and make clear the union that a man and a woman share. And so sex can be a covenant renewal ceremony. Maybe some of you never thought about it that way. We come to the table at a monthly clip. Why? Because we want to renew our covenant with God. We want to say to him, we love you. We love you afresh today. Sex can be that in a marriage relationship. Renewing your vows to love one another. To sacrifice for one another. And in so doing, you remind yourself of the covenant that God has shown to us. Okay? In gospel circles, this looks like communion or baptism, or we had a birthday party. We have different stones that we set up or pictures that we take because we want to remember that moment. We want to renew and experience afresh that time at the first. So those are just some areas that I want to try to pull them out of just the personal, the you-centric, the me and you, and just like, what does God have in mind? Before I move on, I just want to share one word to those who are waiting for this, wanting this, desperately wanting this. It's hard to be single, wanting to be married, waiting to be married. And then you come to church and hope puts up on the screen a wedding picture. We do that. We want to celebrate with those people. So I found it hilarious and very compelling when a hopester, she's now doing ministry in South Dakota, but when a hopester posted this picture on her Facebook account. It reads, not a couple. And she takes a picture with her friend there. And that was just, I found, witty banter, just kind of poking fun of just kind of our idolatry with marriage. What are you called to? And we're going to spend an entire message next week on this, okay? So I'm just going to give you a verse, okay? And it's certainly not going to appease you. It's not going to make sense of things for you. It's not going to gloss over the challenge that you face, but I hope it helps you understand God and his gospel. From Galatians 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the time had fully come. When the time had fully come, God sent his son. The Israelites were a waiting people. They were waiting for Messiah, waiting for a Savior. Jesus, after he raised from the dead, he said, wait. Wait here. Wait for the Holy Spirit. We wait for Jesus' second coming. And so I want to highlight that you can express the gospel as a waiting person. Waiting is a part of the Christian life, okay? I think an irreligious person just says, take it. Take what you can get. Sex, husband, doesn't matter, just take it. A religious person admits, this just sucks, but there's nothing I can do about it, so I'm just going to deal with it. I'm telling you, there's something in between that. The gospel, which where you can express, I desire deeply to be married. And until that time comes, I will wait upon the Lord. What difference could that make? I think a huge difference if people were to express that. My wife had a dear friend that she worked with at New Life Family Services, where that was her confession. I desire deeply to be married. I met her, and within 30 seconds, I knew she deeply desired to be married. And then she said, but I am waiting on the Lord. So compelling. That'll speak volumes to churched and unchurched alike. I know it's not compelling to hear the word wait. But I'm telling you that in waiting, you can absolutely reflect God and his gospel. That we, as Christian people, are a waiting people. We wait upon the Lord. It's not easy, not able to remove the struggle that you find in that, but just as a word of hope. Let me ask you a question. Will you allow the gospel? Will you allow God, not religion, not irreligion, to shape your understanding of relationships and sexuality? Did I miss your thing? Probably. You wanted something to be said today, and I missed it. I admit that, okay? But I'm trying to help us as a church to think through the implications of what does this look like if we actually have God and the gospel impact our thinking on these things. We're going to deal with four different issues coming up in the next few weeks. I hope that those are helpful to you. But if not, use God, use his gospel, use his word. Talk in small groups. Talk to your mentees. Talk with your mentor. Let's be a church who doesn't just give quick answers that puts law in front of people about what they should or should not do. Let's push into the gospel and see the depths that God has for us in that. We're going to go through a covenant renewal ceremony this morning. We're going to sing a few songs in closing, and while we do, invite you to come forward to rip off a piece of bread and to take a cup. The bread represents Jesus' body broken for us, and the cup, Jesus' blood shed for us. In the back, there are gluten-free options. Down front, we'll have people that are willing to pray for you. Whatever your struggle, it might be on this topic, it might not be, you do not need to see that as a stigma, just, oh, I'm getting prayed for, so I must be broken. Everybody in here has experienced some level of brokenness in their lives. Our people that have identified themselves as prayer leaders would love the opportunity to pray for you and to commit whatever needs you have to God. If you don't have something specific, just say general prayer, and they just love to pray words over you as a blessing in your life. So at any point during these final songs, come forward, grab a piece of bread, return to your seat, and continue worshiping together. Let's pray. God, what you have created, what you have designed, what you have established is holy sexuality. And it is different than religion and irreligion, different than morality and immorality. It's the gospel, and we might express in our lives the gospel, the good news of Christ, the God who reigns. God, help us, whatever challenge we're facing, to comb the depths of the gospel for truth, for life, for godliness, for goodness. Help us, Jesus, we pray. Amen.